Let's get clear about faith and the concept of faith. That's our title this morning. And I suggested this title or theme to Janet a long time ago now, not because I thought that you who gather on Wednesdays were particularly unclear on the subject of faith. I want to make that quite plain. I didn't imagine that you were unclear on so basic a thing as faith. But because in our contemporary society, as things are and as you find them in life, many, if not most of our friends and neighbours outside the churches are in a complete muddle. That is, on this matter of faith, confusion reigns. Really, right down from our dear Prince Charles, in our society there is confusion. So if we are in a position to help them when the opportunity comes, then, of course, that's a good thing in itself, but it actually makes us clearer still. I find when I've given a talk or addressed a subject, it's after I've done that I'm even clearer than I was before. It's in passing things on that we're really blessed, isn't it? Not just in receiving things. I was thinking originally that I would start off with a list of confused thinking that you get in daily life. Some of them are amusing, some of them are shocking, but I found there were so many that I felt it would waste our time. You know the kind of thing, "Oh, Mrs. Pumpkin, how I wish that I had your faith." It's very difficult to know quite what that sentence means, isn't it? Does it mean that Mrs. Pumpkin is gullible or lucky or was born with faith like she was born with green fingers and is good at gardening or what? But it's a very, very common statement, isn't it? And, of course, it's nonsense. Or another old chestnut, "My husband had a scientific background, you know, and he says we can't believe, or he can't believe at any rate, because it would be such a leap into the dark." Well, now that kind of nonsense abounds everywhere. But once our minds are clear and free from these confusions, the fallacies behind that kind of remark, and I could have given you 20, but I felt it would really waste our time and there were better things to do, the fallacies behind that will become very obvious to us. Let's begin with a basic definition just for the sake of it. In the Bible, in general, faith is used in two ways. First, objective, and second, subjective. First, objective. The word faith is used of the facts of the matter, the faith, the truth. That is, the faith once delivered to the saints, as one of the New Testament books puts it. The faith there refers to the original truths revealed by God, supremely and finally, through Christ and his apostles. That's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to call truth unchanged, unchanging. When it is confidently claimed, as it often is, and by the way, within the church, quite apart from outside the church, and I would have heard this as a student 50 years ago at Cambridge when I read theology, nowadays, of course, nobody believes in the virgin birth, do they? There's a kind of implication that if we wise modern people somehow have discovered that we don't believe these things, therefore they weren't true. Whereas actually what that statement demonstrates is that such people are abandoning the faith. I'm doing preparing some lectures on the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, for a group of clergy and ministers at the end of the month. And the word that the Apostle Paul gives to people like that is the word wanderer. They've wandered from the faith. And that's very easy to do, isn't it? Because we're always going back, because we're sinners, we're always wandering back into sin, so we're always wandering back into error. It's just natural for us to do that. We have to be called back constantly to the way and the knowledge of Christ. So what we believe or don't believe, of course, has got nothing whatever to do with facts. You can believe if you want to that sheep have five legs, but it won't make any difference to the sheep. They have four. You can say you don't believe in the virgin birth. It makes absolutely no difference to the incarnation and what happened to Mary at that great time. So what we believe doesn't alter the facts. The facts should alter what we believe. That's the right order. So we can be atheists, but God is still the Father and maker of heaven and earth, and Christ is still both the Savior and judge of all mankind. You can believe what you like, but you're going to face that judge one day because you were made by him. And those things are unalterable and unchangeable. So that's the first way in which the word faith is used in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. The apostles talk about the faith, sometimes the truth, sometimes the word, sometimes the sacred deposit that's been entrusted to the preacher, and so on. But I think the phrase, the faith, is the simplest of them all. Secondly, the word is used subjectively. That is, my faith, my trust in that eternal and everlasting God. My convictions, my allegiance, my response, my reliance on Jesus as my Savior. Obviously, that's subjective, that belongs to me. That can wobble a bit, I suppose in all of us it does wobble at times. But that's my response to the great facts and the great revelation of God. That's my response to what He has said and what He has done. Now, normally, and rightly, of course, the objective and the subjective go together. That, as I wrote that down, it reminded me of a birthday tea party I had when I was a curate at Sevenoaks. It was so long ago, it was really before the flood, I think. And I remember that I met the young Roman Catholic priest. I can't remember why we had a birthday tea together, except that I think it was that our birthdays came on the same day. And as you can imagine, we had a cup of tea together. We then had about 2 hours of hard debate. And all I can remember, he was a delightful fellow, but all I can remember is my frustration in talking with him, because I could not get him to understand faith as a subjective response. To him, faith was the faith. He'd had 7 years of theological training. I had 4 and spent most of my time on the games field, which wasn't very clever of me. So my theology was slightly lacking. But he'd had 7 years, so he was really indoctrinated into all the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the faith, and for him being a Christian was holding to that faith, teaching that faith, but the concept of trusting a person, well, I just can remember 2 hours of debate and being unable to bring him to even understand the concept of personal trust in a Savior. That's all by way of introduction. I've got 3 brief practical suggestions for our time together. And if we have time after that, I'll be glad to do what I can to answer questions or maybe ask you some. But here are my 3 practical suggestions or statements, if you like. First, the Bible encourages us to be Christian skeptics. The Bible encourages us to be Christian skeptics. And if you have a Bible near you, I'm afraid mine is the NIV and I think yours is the ESV. We turn to Mark 13:21. Don't bother if you'd rather not. You may be busy with a biscuit or a baby or whatever. Mark 13:21, and I'll read from verse 20. I'll read from verse 21. Mark 13:21. Jesus is speaking. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. Now, I don't know how many hundreds of times when I was at St. Helens that I would point that out to young Christians. The remarkable imperative, look, do not believe it. You know, some people imagine that Christians are those who are experts in believing. They can believe almost anything. Was it Humpty Dumpty? I can't remember who could believe 26 things before breakfast. Who was it? Which was it in the story? It's so long since I read it. At any rate, that's a typical Lewis Carroll comment, isn't it? Now, that's not, of course, saying that we are to be unbelieving scoffers. We all meet people like that today. It's quite fashionable to scoff at the unique position of Christ, for example. But it is a call to be a wise and cautious sifter and tester of all that we hear, of all that's floating around in the religious world of our day. I remember being shocked when I was a student at Cambridge reading theology, and somebody just dropped the comment, which I suppose is quite obvious, but I never thought of it, that when one of the great prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah stood up, maybe in the temple courtyard or wherever, and preached to the people, that he was one and that around the place would be hundreds of false prophets. They were always in the majority. In fact, you remember with Elijah, that the, what was it, 450 prophets of Baal, all kept by Queen Jezebel, no doubt in magnificent rows with BMW in the garage and all the rest of it. And there's dear old Elijah in his, what was it, camel hair coat, which I gather, I should think was full of holes. I doubt if the widow of Zarephath had, was good at stitching, and his sandwiches of locusts and wild honey. Now, if you're a group of sixth formers and you came out in the middle of the day and you heard Elijah speaking, and there were 450 prophets of Baal, all dressed superbly, you would be inclined, would you not, to think that the majority was right? Well, if you think the majority is right, you'll almost certainly be wrong in any society. The majority will always go for an easy faith. You know, the idea that God is a heavenly grandpapa and everybody's going to go to heaven. That's what the majority believe, and it's wrong. You'd be much wiser to stick to Elijah, but it's quite hard, isn't it, to stick to one man amongst so many hundreds. I'm, as I said, preparing these lectures on the pastoral epistles, and I thought I'd read you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, that I came across in my studies. I think Paul is quite concerned that Timothy himself will not be caught on the hop by all the nonsense that's going on in his day. And there's a lovely, rather a moving passage. This may be the last thing that Paul ever wrote. Maybe. I personally think he was probably released from prison after this, but it may be the very last thing that he wrote. You, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I've noticed that in that sentence, he says there are two dangers to the Christian church. The live Christian church will have enemies outside, oppressing it, harassing it, criticizing it. And in our increasingly secular world, that's happening, isn't it? Though, frankly, the persecutions we have to suffer are tiny, aren't they, compared with Christians in other parts of the world. But there will always be pressure on the living church from without. But much more dangerous, there will be imposters and deceivers from within. And he warns Timothy about that. You would have thought Timothy would well know by now, having been an apprentice with the apostle for so long. There's always fraud, isn't there, where there are big things at stake. It grieves me how much fraud there has been in the City of London. I really do believe that in 1961, when I came here as rector, that the city was by and large based upon my word as my bond. I may have been deceived, but I think that was true. You can't actually do the kind of business the city does without trust in one another. Well, now the things are very much changed, aren't they? And where there's big money, there will be fraud, whether it's in the city or whether it's in the Premier Division of football. And the same goes for the really, really big issues of life, which are the things of God, and there will be fraud. I've never forgotten. Nancy, you'll tell me, where did John Water live? Minneapolis or Minnesota? Are they the same? Minnesota. With a great friend, Doug and Nancy's, I stayed, this is years and years ago. And he wanted to show me some of the television evangelists in America. And so he sent his 13-year-old up to bed early with many protests. And we sat down and started twiddling at the television set. And some of the services we saw on the television were remarkable. I mean, there was no doubt that they were genuine Christian services, but some really made you shiver. I mean, they were so clearly at least on the edge of fraudulence. There was one guy who, very smooth chap in a marvelous conservatory, and the program was that you sent $8 a month, and they would pray for you, and they would solve your problems, in particular get you a job, pretty relevant issue at the moment. And he was interviewing a young man about 20, 21, and you had only to look at this young man. I vividly remember it. You only had to look at this young man to realize he was one of those guys who had never held a job in a lifetime. But miracle of miracles, he'd got a job. And so this man said, well, now we prayed for you, didn't you, and you got a job? Yes. And you've been in our job for a week? Yes. And, well, that's because we prayed for you. Go on sending our $8 and we'll pray for you, and so on, you know. And then he prayed in tongues and the band played and so on. And, you know, something in one's gourd rose up. And it was so obviously manipulative. Well, you'll always find fraud where there's a lot of money involved, won't you? You'll always find fraud where the big issues at stake can cause people to be deceived in that kind of way. I had Greg, I don't know if you know Greg McLeish. He was a member here. He lives on a boat on the Kent coast, and he's a handyman. He's able to do anything. By the way, he's quite short of work, so if any of you want his mobile, I can give it to you. He's one of the cleanest workers I know. And he was painting my downstairs loo yesterday. And he rather put me to shame. He said that he'd been in his own quiet time reading Jeremiah. And, I mean, for most people, Jeremiah's quite hard going, isn't it? And it rather made me say to myself, well, I've been reading Jeremiah, but I've been making an awful heavy weather of it. And I thought, well, if Greg is reading it, I better read it. So I went on to my next chapter this morning, and here's my chapter 27 of Jeremiah. And it goes on repeating the same thing. I'm not going to read the chapter, don't worry. It's rather a long one. But one sentence goes on coming again and again. Jeremiah is talking to the people, and or rather the Lord is speaking, and he's saying this, so do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, and your sorcerers. Verse 15, I have not sent them. Verse 16, do not listen to them. Verse 2, listen to them. Verse 17. And, of course, what's happening there in Jeremiah's time is that all the false prophets are saying, don't worry, the king of Babylon is not coming. We will not go into exile. All is well. You see, that's always the message of the false prophet, isn't it? All is well. I remember some Christian medics here years ago coming to me in great trouble. They were training in Barts when Barts was then a very great training hospital. And they came to tell me that the assistant chaplain spent his time going around the beds of those who were really sick. Just say, all is well. All is well. You'll go to heaven. Would I please see the chaplain and tell him a better message? Well, of course, I couldn't go to the assistant chaplain of Barts and tell him his business, could I? But I always remembered it because those medical students were right. The message of the false prophet is always, don't worry. That's what the Satan said for Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? You won't die. God's not like that. That's the voice of the false prophet. So the first thing the Bible does, and it may have surprised you, it encourages us to be Christian skeptics. I think actually education is partly aimed to make us skeptical so that we judge what we're reading, whether it's the editorial of the Sun newspaper or the editorial of the Guardian. You should be equally skeptical of both if you're educated, shouldn't you? And when we talk about the things of God, we should be those who try what we hear and only hold on to that which is good. Secondly, the Bible encourages us to be Bible searchers, and I'd like you to turn to Acts 17:10. There's a rather lovely little thing in one of Paul's journeys. As usual, Paul is in trouble. He's being harassed and he's having to fly during the night. Verse 10 of chapter 17. And mine is entitled, In Berea. Acts 17:10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, he went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Striking? In a sense, this is an overlap from the first point. They weren't going to be gullible. They wanted to search the scriptures and say, Paul, is what you are saying, which seems to us so revolutionary, is that in line with our Old Testament, with our Jewish scriptures, with what we've inherited? I think I want to make it very positive, really, here. Obviously, it's the Christian pastor and preacher who's called particularly to search the scriptures and set aside to do so. And I do thank God for the staff at St. Helens, because it's quite obvious when you listen to them. that they've taken a great deal of trouble to search the scriptures before they preach. So in one sense, you're very fortunate that you have preachers and teachers who have done that. Nevertheless, Protestant Christianity has always demanded since the Reformation that we don't leave it just to our leaders. You know, there is a tendency, isn't there, in Roman Catholicism amongst the most sincere Catholics, in a sense, to hand it over to the church, to the priest. And the whole Protestant philosophy is that we are individually responsible to God for ourselves. And though we may get help and ought to get help from our leaders, we are also responsible for searching out for ourselves where we stand. So that we made up our own mind as to what the Bible really teaches. So it's no good being a skeptic if I don't become a searcher. I've got to search for myself in the scriptures. There used to be a Bible reading course. I don't know if it's on Phil's bookstall now. I don't think it is. It lasted for something like 50 years, called Search the Scriptures. It started as a very simple daily Bible reading course, and you search the scriptures daily with the use of those particular notes. And the phrase, search the scriptures, which is the sort of title, came, of course, from this passage in Acts. I think many of you know our dear friend John Chapman. I fear we won't see John again. You can never quite say that, finally, because he loves traveling and he's got the constitution of an ox. But I think he won't be able to come over to us again. But what a ministry he's had, hasn't he, as an evangelist in Australia and elsewhere, and how much we owe to him. And I picked up this book on his life, which I so enjoy reading and rereading. And let me read you a little bit from his very early days as a young Christian. John writes, I remember going to a weekend conference some 18 months after I was converted, and a girl there asked me if I was a Christian, and I answered yes. Tell me, she said, what have I got to do to become a Christian? I didn't have the faintest idea where to begin. As I write this now, I remember well the mixed emotions which swamped me. First, joy, because more than anything else I wanted to see people converted. Second, shame, because I didn't know what to say. Third, anger with myself for allowing such a situation to arise. All these emotions muddle together and produce the only possible answer, I'll take you to someone who can tell you. So I did that, and she was converted, but not by my words or witness. That incident left an indelible imprint on my memory, and that day I vowed that such a situation would never happen again. In the future, I'd know exactly what to say, so I set out to learn the gospel, which I did. Well, that's so striking, isn't it? And it seems to me that, in a way, that can go on all through life. I'm still being asked questions that I don't know the full answer to, and then that's my responsibility to go and search out the answer. Take the healing issue, when that became a big issue. I don't know that it is now, but incidentally, we should be skeptics about a great many of the faith healings. Do you remember Morris Carrillo, who used to come every August? If ever there was a fraud, that man was a fraud. It was very remarkable to me that after about five visits, the Evangelical Alliance agreed to ask him not to come to this country. Now, let me tell you, the Evangelical Alliance gathers together churches from all over Greater London. It's very difficult to get agreement, especially because many of the black Pentecostal churches were keen on this healing ministry. I don't say this against the black Pentecostal churches. I think some of them may be some of the strongest churches in the future. They're quite fearless. But at any rate, they wanted it. But they agreed in the end that we couldn't have this man, Carrillo, because it was fraudulent. I had a friend who was once university chaplain in Cape Town, and he had made it his life business to search out these men. And on one occasion, he was at a Carrillo meeting, and he was standing on the platform, and he told me afterwards what it was like and how cleverly it was done. You know, the spotlight would come down on some woman who was blind, and then the healer would come up and lay hands on her, and a great deal of waffle would go on. And then he would say, well, folks, and there were about 5,000 or 10,000 people there, so you can easily work up a crowd. She can see, and the floodlight would immediately go to the next person, you say. She would be left in darkness. And my friend who was standing just behind on the platform said, he heard her say in a rather pathetic little voice, but I can't see. And that went on again and again and again. Now, I find I had to search the Bible. Does the Bible promise that if you are a believing Christian, you can bring all your sicknesses and you will be cured? Well, the answer is the Bible does not make that overwhelming promise to Christians. We do believe in a God who answers prayer. We know that God does answer prayer with regard to healing. We know that sometimes God does not answer prayer. The best book I ever read, and I guess you can still get it on Amazon. Amazon is a miracle, isn't it? I'm always ordering books on Amazon, and they come in 2 days, even old ones. And the best book that I ever read was Miraculous Healing by Henry W. Frost. It's quite short, and if you can't get it new, you can certainly get it secondhand. And really, you don't need to read anything else if you read Henry Frost. It puts the basic Christian position of the New Testament as clearly as it can possibly be put. Miraculous Healing by Henry W. Frost. It's a book that must be several generations old, but it hasn't been surpassed. So, you know, if we come across things we don't understand, we need to search. And incidentally, I think parents need to be aware of the fact that even rebellious children are curious. And so I noticed that book by Tim Keller now, his latest book, The Reason for God. It's a very good book. If I had teenagers who were rebellious, I would have that hanging around the house. You don't press things on people, do you? You just leave them around. And I would be very surprised if even the most tiresome teenager didn't pick it up, as long as no one else was looking, and start to read. That's the way to find out, isn't it? You can't find out by doing nothing. So the Bible encourages us to be Christian skeptics, but we must balance that by being Christian searchers, Bible searchers. My third point is rather an anticlimax, I'm afraid. The Bible encourages us to be sensible. Three S's so that you can remember it on the way home. I'm getting to the stage now where I can remember nothing, so I have to do this in my talks. Otherwise, I stand here unable to read my writing, which is pretty obvious. But if I've got three S's like this, I can just remember it. The Bible encourages us to be sensible. And here I'm going to give you a very important verse that I've known all my life and that's been very influential for me. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anybody here know Deuteronomy 29:29? Grace, do you know Deuteronomy 29:29? Well done. Who is that? Thank you. Well done. I'll read it out to you. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's one of those great statements that I think sticks in the mind and is of great importance. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Two kinds of truth: that which is secret and belongs to the Lord and that he has not revealed. Those things that he has revealed that belong to us, we should possess them and pass them on to our children. Now, there are secret things. That means there are areas of perplexity in life where we will never know the answer. It is a wonderful thing to be able to say, through the grace of God and through the salvation of Christ, that we know the truth. We know what God has purposed for us. We know where we come from. We know where we're going. It's a wonderful thing to have your eyes opened. Origen, one of the great early church fathers, regarded the knowledge of the things of God as the greatest blessing of Christianity. I'm the light of the world. Everyone follows me. He shall not walk in darkness, but shall know the light of life. It's a great thing to know, isn't it? But we don't know everything. That's that lovely phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, but then, that is in the world to come, face to face. Well, many of you will know my distinguished lodger of a few years ago, Pete Cernan. I think some of you know that Pete and Susanna had a baby that came almost a full term and then died in the womb. Now, that's a particularly horrible thing to happen, isn't it? Because you have to go to all the business of going to hospital to have the baby, knowing that the baby is going to be born stillborn. And that's a perplexity, isn't it? You don't find, by looking up the Bible, page 325 will answer every problem, in particular that one, do you? The sensible person knows that there will be things that we cannot answer. I think of dear Mr. Waters. When I was a curate at Sevenoaks, this distinguished-looking man with a little white goatee beard just began to appear in church after I'd been there about a year. And he then became very regular, and I wondered who he was. Well, to cut a long story short, he was a very dear Christian man, but his wife, who's a devoted Christian, had had a long illness and had died without any sense of God's love. It seemed as though God had deserted her as she died. And I think he'd been deeply puzzled by all this. But he came to sit under the word of God. There he was, week after week. And by degrees, it almost, you could see in his life, the Lord taking away all these perplexities, and the light and the love of God beginning to come back into his life and into his face. And he became actually a most powerful Christian in the parish. I don't think he'd ever ceased to be a Christian, but it had been such a puzzle, such a blow, such an inexplicable thing that she'd received no comfort from the Lord. It seemed that he had needed a great period, in a sense, of rethinking the Lord's love as he listened to the word of God. I'm always encouraged when I read in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul himself saying, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair." It's quite remarkable, isn't it? The greatest of all the apostles, to whom we owe 2/3, really, of the essential New Testament, should say he was perplexed. Well, of course, there are perplexing things in life, aren't there? And Christians are not Mr. and Mrs. Know-all. We know the Lord, but we don't know every answer. I came across this with Elisha recently. I thought it was very telling. Some great issue comes to him, and he simply says to the inquirer, "The Lord has not shown me." You know, we should be willing to say that more often. "The Lord has not shown me." Why was doubting Thomas gently rebuked? Well, because a lack of common sense. I'm jolly well not going to believe unless I see him in the flesh and can put my hand into the wounds. Then I'll believe, but not till then. But he has 10 men friends with whom he has lived on terms of the closest intimacy for 3 years as Jesus conducted his ministry in Palestine. And these 10 good men had been present when Jesus came, and they all said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Is it sensible to say, "Well, I'm not going to believe it"? I mean, did it occur to you when I said that Greg McLeish had painted my downstairs loo to come up to me afterwards and say, "Dick, you're a liar, I don't believe you"? Did it occur to you to do that? No, because you're normal. I suppose if I were a well-known liar, you might. This third point covers such enormous areas, doesn't it? You know, personally, this is only personal, and I'm deeply thankful for John Lennox, you know, the mathematician Don, who takes on Richard Dawkins throughout the country in these crowded halls. And as a matter of fact, John Lennox has got Richard Dawkins on the run. I doubt if Richard Dawkins will want to go on being interviewed by John Lennox. But having said that, is it sensible to have those debates? Because you can't prove that God exists, and you can't disprove that God doesn't. You can't disprove his existence. So you always end up with a stalemate. Now, if you talked about the Jesus delusion, well, then that would be a discussion worth having, wouldn't it? Because there we've got evidence, masses of it. I'd love to hear those two great thinkers, Richard Dawkins and John Lennox, on the Jesus delusion. Professor Dawkins, what do you make of this man? Well, Lennox, of course, would make mincemeat of him very quickly, but that's by the way. But there is evidence to handle, isn't there? I mean, what is the point of discussing things when all that happens is you come to a stalemate? The enormous areas of the Christian life where what we need is not more faith or more prayer or more sermons, but a bit more common sense. Welcome back, baby. You missed some important points, but no doubt you'll be told about them. Well, I think what the baby is telling us, it's time to shut up. So let's have one great verse to finish with. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This comes at the end of the greatest chapter in the New Testament on faith. And it refers to the great cloud of witnesses, that is, people who in their lives showed that faith in God was the way to live. And what this wonderful verse does, and you all know it, and we're going to learn it by heart. Yes, we're going back to Sunday school now for the last 2 or 3 minutes. We're going to learn this by heart. And next year, if Janet is willing to ask me again, I shall ask you if you remember it. And if you meet me, by the way, where do you go now? Little? Have you given up? I'm afraid I still go to Sainsbury's. It's a rotten one, but there it is. It's the only one that's near me. Where were we? I've got no faith in Sainsbury's at the moment. And that's Sainsbury's fault, not mine. All right? Faith depends upon the faithworthiness of the person in which you put your trust. Nothing to do with me. If the avocados are rotten, it's Mr. Sainsbury, not me. Where did we get? That wasn't in the notes. Go on. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, not on our own navels, not looking within to say, have I got faith? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our eyes and thoughts need to be fixed. And the more we look on him, think about him, pray to him, love him, search for him daily, walk with him, then faith will look after itself. All right? We'll now learn it, okay? Eyes on the book, please. Doesn't matter what version. If you've got a Greek New Testament, you do it from that.
You've got to do it from our version.
like Mr. Sandleds, who was the boss of Commercial Union long ago, when we had that carol service here, he used to sit in the front, and he never opened his mouth to any carol at all. He thought, just, perhaps this man doesn't believe anything. Afterwards, he would come up to me, and he had a Greek New Testament in his hand. I doubt if there are many CEOs in the city with a Greek New Testament. And he said, Mr. Lucas, the verb here is that. So I had to watch my step, as you can imagine. Right. Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right, book shut, except for me and Janet and Ermin, and we'll keep you on the right road. Okay? Now, together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Very feeble, we will do it again. Open the book, and you know what they write on your children's reports. Very trying. And you tried, but weren't very good. Right, with the book open once more, and then I'm finished. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Excellent.
Has anybody got a question that they would like to ask Dick? I'll just give you a few minutes to think. Do you want this here? Oh, sorry.
Have you got a
Thank you, Sue. If you'd asked an apostle that, if you'd said that to an apostle, they would have said, I'm so glad they came to you for a social reason. Because in the early church, the Christian family was probably the only family worth joining. Life was much more rugged. Life was much more hateful and difficult. And it may be so in days to come. And so we are going to have a greater and greater chance, I think, to show people by our family life and by the way in which we behave to one another something that is worth looking into. I think more Christians are converted by seeing the life of a Christian than probably, well, maybe than a sermon. And that's why Paul is so concerned that the family of God should behave like the family of God. In a day when, yes, thank you very much. And in the day when, you see, he agrees with what I'm saying, and that just shows great wisdom. And in a day when many people, William met me today after the men's partnership and told me the horrific number in the city have lost their jobs. Now that's when you begin to look for real friends, isn't it? And find that so many of the people who were supposed to be friends aren't there any longer. The world's friendship is not really worth having, with one or two exceptions. So let's be thankful that socially the church is the way into the church spiritually. I heard a hand waving. Pauline.
Would you mind repeating
the question? The question there is that I've been doing some lecturing on this matter of falling away. It is a very long issue, Pauline, and I can't make a full statement on that. And it is true, I think, that if people are not really regenerate and not really grounded in the truth, they are likely to fall away fairly soon. You remember in the parable of the sower, the seed that was founded on the rock grew up suddenly and very excitedly and fell away because it was not in the soil. And certainly with young people and students, when I was at St. Helens, and I'm sure the thing is still true, you often get that great enthusiasm, oh, this is a wonderful message, which indeed it is. And then because they're not grounded in the soil of the Word of God and the promises of God, they become a Christian and they lean perhaps on their Christian friend. That's very common, isn't it, by the way? People are actually leaning not on Jesus but on their friend. They fall away. It's very difficult, this issue of apostasy. It does seem that if human responsibility means anything, that we can decide to turn our back on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible puts more emphasis on the promises of God than anything else. And sometimes we are just left perplexed and saying, well, God did begin a good work there and we believe he will bring it to completion. But often a person will go through many years where they seem to be far, far away. And it's not easy for us to diagnose whether the apostasy is that of somebody who was never a Christian or someone whom God is chastening and will bring back through that chastening. I think I won't engage in a long one there, but it's a very important subject, of course, and sometimes a painful one if we have had friends and family who have fallen away, as it seems. Yes. The question there concerns people who are angry with God because of what has happened to them, because of what it seems God has, he seems to have let them down, maybe. Let's start way back and say that anger against God is the natural state of the human soul. We tend to say the average British person is apathetic. That is not the Bible diagnosis. Dig down and you will find that the average person is antagonistic. They themselves don't know that. I've often noticed in pastoral work, you meet someone and you're talking and you then press home the gospel, and suddenly out from the bottom of their heart comes, well, I'm never going to trust God because of this that happened in my life 20 years ago. Suddenly the antagonist, and I'm always glad when that happens because that's the reality. Man is a rebel against God by nature. He is angry with God. He's running away from God. And until we've got the diagnosis right, we're not likely to have the cure. Then the second thing to say is that when we are regenerate, we don't lose that old self. That old self clings onto us. It's called the flesh in the New Testament. And we don't get rid of the flesh until we die. And therefore, we will find rumbles of the old nature, the old self going on. And we shall sometimes find even anger against God going on in a Christian heart. And, you know, it is a great shock to find these evil things still there, isn't it? But it's all part of God's education. I don't think God puts the light too brightly at first to the young convert. But if you're getting older as a Christian, you'll find that God is going to search you out and show you hell-deserving things in your heart. The only people who believe in hell now are the Christians, because we know that in our hearts are the most horrible, horrible things, of which one is anger against our God and Maker. And that has to be dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it takes a lot of pastoral work to show people that they're angry and to say, well, now, that's wrong, isn't it, to be angry with God, even though you can't understand why that happened to you. You must not take your anger out against the one who loves you. But it'll take many times of thought and prayer for some people to get rid of that particular acid in their lives. And I don't suppose there's one of us who hasn't had an experience of that kind when we were upset with God. Have you been upset with God sometimes? It would be strange if you hadn't. Was that an agreement again? I think it was.
You opened up with the passage referring to false teachers. You were talking about being as God wants us in the family. What's the church and all this?
What was it? Just go on. Yes, yes.
There are divisions,
that's right. Well, let's say the serious matter is when false teaching is within the church. There's plenty of false teaching of religion outside, and I don't think the mature Christian finds much difficulty in recognizing it. The difficulty is when there is false teaching and false teachers within the church, and that will happen in Roman churches and in Protestant churches. And there's only one answer, and that is for the church to be under the authority of this book. That is the big issue facing us today in the churches. Are they going to say this book has ultimate authority? Or are they going to say their church has ultimate authority? In the Roman church, technically, the Pope has final authority. That frightens me because I want to say, do you not come under Holy Scripture? The Anglican Church frightens me just as much because it seems that if General Synod decides something, then we all have to do it. But historically, classically, right from the beginning, the Church has always been under the apostles, the apostolic truth, which is why this book is so important. And churches will never find agreement amongst themselves until they agree on the authority, the final authority of this book, and bow to what it says clearly, and obey what it says clearly. And why the churches are in the moment in the muddle they are is because they haven't done that and are not doing that. That's why the older denominations in the West are in the very difficult situation they are. And if you ask what is growing in the West, well, young churches are growing in the West apace very fast, and of course, needless to say, in the East and China and places like that. And you will always find that where those churches are growing fast, they are people of the book. They are people who take their orders from the apostolic authority of the New Testament, the Bible as a whole. So that's what we've got to test things by. And that's why I said in the Protestant heritage, we ought to be more willing to stand up and say to our churches, you are not obeying the word of God. What worries me about the Church of Rome is it has no house of laity. I think our house of laity is very important because the layman sometimes sees things the clergyman doesn't. It is very striking. The Church of Rome has no house of laity, so the bishops and the priests decide, and I don't think they decide under the authority of the Word of God. I think that's enough from me, you know, Janet. I'm getting hungry. I will pray. Let's pray together. I am the truth, the way, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, to be the truth, the way, the life. And we seek to put our own personal trust in him day by day. Help us in this matter, we pray, each of us in very different circumstances. And we pray that you will bring our churches under Christ and his authority. And we pray that our own churches represented here may increasingly be those that preach Christ and his word and see in that the work of your Holy Spirit. How much we cry to you for these things, because we know things are wrong. We know that churches are straying and that people are straying and that Christians are straying. And we ask you to have mercy upon us, especially in this country. We ask that you will roll back the tides of secularism, that you will raise up strong Christian leaders in this country when most of them seem to have got a piece of sticking plaster over their mouths so that they say nothing. We pray that men who do speak up may be bolder and bolder, and that your testimony and your light may not go out in this world but may become more and more bright. Have mercy upon this country again, and bring us back, we pray, to the faith. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.